Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos. Amos is one of the minor prophets, so if you know where those are, about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, Hosea, Joel, Amos is the third minor prophet. If you're using one of the church Bibles, I think it's page 765, so that should make it really easy. Amos chapter 3 today, Amos chapter 3. Amos 3 beginning in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Verse 3, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Verse 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. Verse 10, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you. And your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you that you are the sovereign God, that you rule over all things, that you accomplish your purpose. Lord, we thank you for your word, how you reveal yourself to us. We thank you for your kindness towards people like us who are sinners. Lord, we rejoice that you're a God who saves sinners. Lord, help us this morning as we study your word to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help me to teach in a way that is right and true and consistent with what you have revealed to us. Lord, may we as a church be a faithful church. Help us to pursue righteousness. Help us to love you, to cling to Christ. Lord, may we be a church that is proclaiming the gospel throughout the city. May we be passionate about evangelism and missions. May we be making your name known, doing your work. May we be passionate about advancing your kingdom. Lord, we know that it is our job and our duty to proclaim the gospel, and we know that you will bring about salvation. And so, Lord, we trust you that you will work salvation in the lives of those you will call to yourself. Lord, we know that your people are worshiping throughout the world this day, and we pray for their worship. We pray for their safety. We know many worship in fear for their lives. Lord, help them keep them safe. Lord, we thank you for the healing that Brian has had and that he's out of the hospital. We thank you for bringing him through that and for the support you've given his family. Lord, today may we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series through the book of Amos. This book is a collection of judgment speeches, oracles, and visions from the prophetic ministry of a man named Amos. From Amos chapter 1, verse 1, we know that Amos was writing during the time that Israel was a split kingdom. The 10 northern tribes became the northern kingdom or Israel, and the 2 southern tribes became known as Judah or the southern kingdom. Amos was from the southern kingdom, but God called him to go preach in the northern kingdom. And in chapters 1 and 2 that we've studied the last few weeks, Amos proclaims that judgment is coming to all the nations around the northern kingdom of Israel. He lists all these nations that surrounded them, and then he includes Judah to the south. And then finally, after Israel would have been rejoicing that judgment is coming to all these evil nations, all these bad people, Amos concludes in the last part of chapter 2 by telling Israel, by the way, it's you too. You're the bad people. It's not just those people out there. We are the problem. And the problem is the evil of our own hearts and lives. Well, whereas Amos listed just a sin or two for all the other nations, when he gets to Israel, he lists out Israel's sins in detail in chapter 2. And then as we begin chapter 3, we understand God is judging Israel for her sin. And Amos begins chapter 2 with a call to listen to the faithful covenant God. Listen to the faithful covenant Lord. That's our first main point. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known. Of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Chapters 3 and 4 and 5 all begin with the same call to hear this word. Hear this prophecy. Listen. The Lord is speaking, and he wants his people to listen. This isn't just the word of Amos. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Amos is the messenger. He is the mouthpiece. And Amos is speaking from his own heart, based on his own life and learning and experiences. But he is also speaking based on divine inspiration and divine calling, and God's people must listen to him. Hear this word from the Lord. And Amos grounds this command to listen in the fact that the word is coming from the covenant faithful Lord. The Lord is speaking to the people of Israel, the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now this phrase, brought up out of the land of Egypt, is a very common phrase in the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to Exodus. God's covenant with Israel is based on his pre-existing relationship with them. And the fundamental reality of God's relationship with his nation is that he brought them out of the land of Egypt. God redeemed his people from slavery. He rescued them. And God brought them out of Egypt with his mighty hand. And so over and over and over in Scripture, the Lord ties his dealings with Israel to the fact that he is the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt. That specific phrase, out of the land of Egypt, is actually used 75 times in different forms in the Old Testament. In fact, in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments that most people are familiar with begin with this assertion. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. All these commands are based on this relationship, this covenant relationship that the Lord rescued his people from Egypt. He purchased them for himself. And God has been faithful to Israel. Look at verse 2. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. What a great privilege to be the people of God. God in other places refers to them as my people. God has a unique relationship with Israel. He covenanted with them, and Amos says he has been faithful 100% of the time. And God's covenant with Israel demanded that they likewise be faithful. But Israel has been unfaithful. God has been faithful. Israel has been unfaithful. So Amos is saying, listen to this word from the Lord who has been faithful to his covenant promises. And Amos continues, verse 2, you only have I known from all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because the Lord has been faithful, and because he's a righteous God, a righteous judge, because he has this unique relationship with his people who have been unfaithful, therefore he will punish them for their iniquities. And that is not to say that God will not judge other nations. Amos has made that very clear in Amos 1 and 2, that God will judge other nations. However, it is to say that Israel's unique status as the people of God makes them particularly liable to judgment. With great privilege comes great responsibility. God had promised them a blessing for obedience and a curse for disobedience. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And God is fulfilling those covenant promises. Now, as we think about this covenant faithful God and his unfaithful people, we should have this question in the back of our minds of how God's people who over and over and over are unfaithful, how will they ever meet their half of the covenant? How will they ever be faithful? Right? God's people keep being unfaithful over and over again. It's the story of the Old Testament. Kind of like me, and probably if you're honest, kind of like you too. Not always faithful, unfaithful over and over and over again. But this is what's so amazing. God knew his people would never be faithful. And so God sent his son to become a part of his people and to be faithful in their place. Right? Jesus Christ came to earth to fulfill the covenant demands of God. Jesus listened to the word. He listened to God's word. He heard the decree of punishment. And Jesus was faithful in every way. He always did what was good and right and perfect. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And then, because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of God's covenant, he took God's punishment in himself for his people's unrighteousness. So they'd always been unrighteous. He took their unrighteousness in himself. He was always righteous. He gave his people his righteousness. He gave them his perfect covenant faithfulness. There's this great exchange, as Martin Luther called it, where Jesus takes the punishment that God's people deserve, and he gives his people the righteousness that he earned. And so all your sin can be forgiven by Jesus. We were all, every one of us, in the family of sin. We were all in the family of Adam. We all sinned. We all lived in sin. We can be adopted into the family of Jesus by faith. As Christians, we don't fear God's wrath as people under judgment because Jesus took God's wrath. But we should fear the discipline of the Lord. And friend, if you're not a Christian, you are under the wrath of God. You will face his punishment. And he calls you to turn from your sin, to flee from your sin, and to cling to Jesus Christ, to set your faith in Jesus Christ and the work he's done for sinners. We all need to listen to the word of the covenant faithful Lord. You know, we're a church that's committed to the Word of God. We are committed to what's called expositional preaching, which is where we explain what God's Word says and the implications to our lives. At least we are in theory, right? But what about when it confronts me? When the Word of God confronts me, then will I really believe it? What about when it confronts how I conduct my business? What if it confronts how I'm treating my wife or how you're treating your husband? What if God's word confronts my view of politics? What if it confronts my view of justice? What if it confronts how I use or don't use my resources for God's kingdom? Well, then maybe I'll just go to that church down the road where I'm not going to be so confronted about my sin, where I won't be confronted in the ways I didn't really want to be confronted. Friend, we don't sit in authority over Scripture. It sits in authority over us, because it is the Word of God. I read an article in a Christian satire website that I really enjoy, and the title of the article was, "Satire is great as long as it never targets any of my own beliefs." We often treat Scripture and preaching the same way. Preaching is great. It is the most important thing, as long as it never targets anything that I already believed that turned out to be wrong. We must allow God's word to speak into our hearts and lives because God's word is true. And that's not to say that preaching is perfect and we should accept everything that's preached. If it's wrong, you should confront it. But oftentimes we assume it's wrong because it's not what we already thought. Second main point, the Lord will accomplish his purpose. The Lord will accomplish his purpose. Verse 3, do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Verses 3 through 6 take observed results out in nature and ask whether or not something must have happened that was the cause. Right, the first half of each couplet is this observation that something has occurred. Two people walking together. A lion roaring, a lion crying out, a bird caught in a snare, a trap going off, and so on. And then the second half of the couplet provides the presumed cause of this event. So the question is, would these events happen unless these presumed causes happened first? And the answer to each question is supposed to be no. Two people don't go for a walk together unless they planned to go for a walk together. A lion doesn't roar unless it has prey. Birds aren't caught unless there was a trap set. A snare doesn't go off unless there was something that stepped there to cause it to go off. In every case, the answer is supposed to be no, this doesn't happen. The first half of verse 6 reverses the order of the question. Now the cause is stated first. A trumpet is blown, and the observed result is provided, fear. When the alarm goes off in the city, the people fear. Well, why are people suddenly afraid? Well, the trumpet has sounded the warning. They know danger is coming, perhaps a storm, and this time more likely a coming army. Destruction is coming, and so there's fear. And then at the end of verse 6, Amos brings us to the first key conclusion of this series of questions. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now remember, in every case, the answer has been no. These results don't happen without those causes happening first. Disaster does not come to a city unless the Lord has done it. Let's think about how this message was important to Israel first and then make some broader applications. The northern kingdom of Israel, they've been going through a relatively prosperous time. King Jeroboam II, he expanded their borders, so they had kind of gotten beaten up by the countries around them, and Jeroboam II expanded the borders, so they're bigger than they were before. It's a wealthy time. Their religious observance is actually high. It's to false gods, but it is high religious observance. And so if disaster comes to them, as Amos is telling them will happen, they may be inclined to say, where is God? After all, we've been worshiping, wealth is growing. Why is disaster coming to us? Has God abandoned us? How could God allow this to happen? And what God is telling his people through Amos is that disaster isn't coming because God has left, but because God is visiting them. Not because God is far off, but because God is near. Disaster doesn't come to a city unless the Lord has done it. The Lord is sovereign even over disaster. No disaster comes unless the Lord has decreed it. So Israel, don't think God forgot you. Don't think God looked the other way. No, God is looking right at you. He remembers his covenant that you have forgotten, that he will punish sin, and so he is punishing your sin. He is the one bringing disaster and judgment. This is God's doing, this disaster that's coming. Now, the even broader point here then is that God is sovereign over all things, not just for the people of Israel or the land of Israel, but for all peoples and all lands. The whole earth belongs to the Lord. The whole earth obeys the Lord's command. Keep your spot here, but turn to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. This is written by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah here is contrasting the false gods of Babylon, who will be unable to save the Babylonians, with the one true God. And the whole chapter is great, but we just have time. We're going to read verses 8 through 11. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. The Lord God is sovereign over all people and all events for all time. God declared the end from the beginning. From ancient times past, he declared things that have not yet come to pass. God's counsel shall stand. God's counsel cannot be put down. God will accomplish how much of his purpose? He says, I will accomplish all my purpose. God accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish. Now, from the context of the bird of prey there in verse 11, that's probably referring to Cyrus the Great. That's almost certain. The greatest, most powerful ruler of his generation. God called him for his purposes. Cyrus wasn't seeking after God's will, and yet God used him to accomplish his purposes, executing even wars according to God's plan. And then there at the end of verse 11, God says, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God accomplishes his purposes. God will do everything he has purposed to do. God is sovereign over all things, all people, all time, all history. And Scripture teaches this truth over and over, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Matthew 10, a little sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from our Father's will. Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Have you ever thought about that when you're playing Monopoly or whatever you play? Right? You think it's totally random. It's cast into the lap, and yet every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Joseph, after being nearly killed by his brothers, sold into slavery, all the things that happened to him, he said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Acts 2, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The most evil act in history, the Son of God executed by evil men, was God's eternal, definite plan and foreknowledge. God is sovereign over all people, all times, all history, everything. God accomplishes his purpose every single time. Now, for most of us, this is a really hard truth. You mean God's plan is always carried out, even when bad things happen? Yes. World War II, Hitler? Yes. 9/11? Yes. You mean tsunamis, tornadoes, hailstorms, floods are God's plan? Yes. You mean my personal loss and grief, whatever that is, that's part of God's plan? Yes. Now, these are hard things to consider. If we go back to verse 1, God's sovereignty is beautiful because of his covenant faithfulness. We know that whatever happens, God always does what is good and right for his people. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God's sovereignty is what gives teeth to this truth. God is so sovereign, he can make anything work out for good for those who love him. Right? We know that things work together for good because God is actually strong enough, powerful enough, sovereign enough to work them together for good for those who love him. Our problem is we so often forget the all things part of that promise. All things, including those painful, messy, hard things, work together for good for those who love God. So when life is crashing down on you, you don't have to worry that things are out of control, that they're heading the wrong direction. God is working for your good. Just as here in our text, God is working things for the good of his people. And then Amos brings home a second point about the Lord accomplishing his purpose. The Lord proclaims his purposes through his prophets. Verse 7, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" God is simply carrying out his purposes, so he knows in advance all that he's going to bring to pass. And God reveals to his servants, the prophets, what he plans to bring to pass. Now imagine what our world would be like if God hadn't revealed himself to us. If God hadn't told us his purposes for history. If God hadn't revealed his grace in his Son. But God has revealed his purposes. In verse 8, Amos picks up imagery he's been using. The lion has roared, who will not fear? That's going back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Lord has roared from Zion. And the right response is to fear him. And when people really do see the glory and splendor of God, they do fear him. A right and good fear. Do you see how gracious this is of the Lord? God is warning his people of impending disaster. There is a way of escape. They must repent of their sin and turn to God in faith. And God is graciously warning them so that they will turn away. And we'll see in the next chapter that they refuse to turn away. Nevertheless, God is giving them a gracious warning. If you're not a Christian, you cannot say that you haven't been warned. I mean, this morning, you're specifically being warned. God brings judgment to all sinners. But Scripture tells us creation itself is sufficient testimony to the fact that there is a God and that we are responsible to him. Now, Christian, we deserve the same kind of judgment that God is warning Israel about here. But Jesus took the disaster that is owed to the city. He took the disaster in himself. Jesus took the violence of the lion in himself. The lion roars in vengeance no more against the people of God. And the Lord proclaims his purposes through his prophets. End of verse 8, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Amos is saying, I didn't come here because I didn't have other things to do. I'm not prophesying because I didn't have another choice in life. He's saying, the Lord God has spoken and I must speak. I must tell you what the Lord has told me. There's this message of urgent importance that the Lord gave to me to share with you. And so, even if you don't like the message, I'm not here because of you. I'm here because God sent me to tell you the message. Judgment is coming. God's wrath is coming. So repent now before it is too late. And again, we see the importance of God's word. God has shared his message so his people will listen. So listen to the word of God. We see the duty of God's people to proclaim the word of God. Now, Amos is specifically called by God as a prophet to share his word. I think the closest parallels we have in our day to the prophets of the Old Testament are probably pastors, evangelists, missionaries, those specifically called to proclaim the word of God. And I just ask you, men, have you ever asked yourself whether God was calling you to the special task of proclaiming his word? Is God calling you to shepherd his people? Maybe God's calling you, like Amos, to go to another culture and share the gospel, to be involved in missions. Let's ask you, what would it take for you to follow God's call? But even broader than the specific call of a pastor, a shepherd, a call to global missions, if you're a Christian, you have the word of God. The lion has roared. God has spoken. He's told us judgment is coming to the people all around us. And you have a word for the people around you, a word they desperately need to hear. Do you feel like Amos, that you have no choice to tell the good news? Who can but help to tell the truth? Or do you feel like, yeah, actually, I can help it. I don't feel totally compelled. Do you have a passion for global missions, for the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world? We talked in Sunday school, as we talked about discipleship, about how we should all be involved in missions. We're either involved through going, or we're involved in sending. We as a church support missions works. We were supporting in Albania. They've come home. But in Africa and Mexico to international students, this year about 11% of our budget is going to missions. We're hoping to get that to 20% over time. So if you're supporting the church, you are supporting missions. But we should be supporting missions individually as well. When you support missions, missionaries, missions agencies, you're supporting the advance of the gospel. You're saying the lion has roared, who can but fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And the way we give or don't give says a lot about how much we believe we really have a message that we can't help but give to the world. Third main point in our text, the Lord calls pagan nations as witnesses against his people. The Lord calls pagan nations as witnesses against his people. Verse 9, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Now, in verse 9, Ashdod represents the Philistines. Ashdod was one of the major cities of Philistia. Egypt represents, well, Egypt. These are two enemies of Israel, two nations known for injustice and brutality. And the Lord calls these evil pagan nations to come to the mountains of Samaria, to look down on the northern kingdom. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Look down on their capital and to observe how they're oppressing people. This whole region, these mountains around Samaria, becomes the courtroom. Egypt and Philistia are looking in at the evidence to help make the decision. Now, these are obviously very unexpected witnesses. But that tells you how evil the northern kingdom had become in their oppression of the weak and the poor. Even brutal, unjust oppressors could look at Israel and what they're doing and condemn them for it. Now, Amos is going to come back in future chapters and be more specific about the oppression. We'll deal with it when we get there. But the big picture is just that Israel's oppression of the poor and weak is excessive, even by the world's standards. Verse 10, they no longer even know how to do what is right. They become so accustomed to wrong that they don't even know how to do right anymore. You know, just as people store up wealth in strongholds, it says they're storing up violence and robbery in their strongholds. They are lavish in doing evil and beggars in doing what is good. And even pagan nations can look at them and see it. When the world can recognize injustice and God's people can't recognize injustice, you know there is a problem. The Lord is faithful. He has kept his covenant. Israel has been unfaithful, and God has warned Israel. He has brought in witnesses. He will accomplish his purpose. That brings us to the conclusion. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. There's a little bit of a double meaning in verse 11. Israel will be brought down. Enemies will surround them and destroy them. Their defenses won't be strong enough to withstand the attack. Judgment is coming soon. But do you remember what they stored up in their strongholds just a couple verses ago? Violence, robbery, oppression. Their destruction will mean they can no longer carry out their injustice and oppression. And verse 12 makes it clear, this destruction will be complete. There will be almost nothing left. You know, if a shepherd rescues two legs from the lion, the lamb has already been destroyed. If all you have left of the cow is the piece of an ear, the animal is dead, the meat is gone. The corner of a couch isn't very useful by itself. You can try this out at home if you want. Just cut off a corner of the couch, try and sit on that one corner. Not very useful. A part of a bed doesn't do very much good if it's all alone. All that will be left of Israel is a small remnant of people. And if the people think their wealth will save them, they are sorely mistaken. The wealth they have will be taken away from them. You know, we think we can protect ourselves by hoarding our wealth, but Jesus rearranges our priorities. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. I think their wealth will save them. It's going to get taken away with everything else. And notice in verse 12, this judgment has come upon the capital city of Samaria. It's the center of political power. And probably the whole nation is attacked, but specifically the center of political power is representative of the kingdom. It's being destroyed. As we move into verse 13, we see the center of religious worship is also destroyed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Now, Jeroboam the first was the king who led the northern kingdom to separate from Judah, from the southern kingdom. He instituted a false system of worship at Bethel and at Dan. And so he didn't want the people to go down to Jerusalem where they used to worship because he was afraid they would want to be with Jerusalem again. So Bethel is the center of false worship. And when God punishes Israel, he's going to punish Bethel. Their temple will probably be destroyed. The worship there will be cut off. God's judgment against Israel will destroy their false worship system. Now, of course, we know God will eventually destroy every system of false worship. Right? One day, all false worship will cease. People will either worship the true God or they will be cast away into the outer darkness. And the question for you and for me is whether we'll worship God as he's demanded through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in fact, Jesus came to earth some 800 years after this book was written, and this prophecy had been fulfilled. And Jesus went to Samaria one day, the same region, and he met a Samaritan woman there, a descendant of the northern kingdom of Israel. She said to Jesus, our father said this mountain, Samaria, is where we are to worship, but the Jews say to worship down in Jerusalem, so who's right? And Jesus said, it isn't this mountain, and it isn't Jerusalem. An hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Worship is not about a place, but about a person. True worship comes through Jesus Christ alone. There in verse 15, we see all the wealth, the winter house, the summer house, houses of ivory will perish, the great houses will come to an end. If the wealthy are destroyed, that means everything's destroyed. Right? If the wealthy are destroyed, the poor have nothing, because they already had nothing, and if the wealthy get destroyed, they don't even have anyone to turn to. What he's saying is there's total, total destruction. Now, as we wrap up, I want us to see God's grace in the midst of the destruction. First, it's God's grace to warn his people like this. The warning of coming judgment is an opportunity for repentance. The people have been told that they're defying God, and their defiance means impending punishment for the nation. But this gives them time to turn from their sin. This gives them an opportunity to repent. But as we'll see next week, they will not turn from their sin. Nevertheless, God is gracious to warn them. But second, even God's discipline is gracious. When God brings these things on Israel, he's doing these things so that they will turn back to him. Turn back to Deuteronomy. We read this as our scripture reading today. Deuteronomy, let's look at chapter 28. I don't know if you remember, this is where God set before Israel a blessing and a curse. There's a blessing for obedience, a curse for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then all these blessings are listed out. And then in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, he gives the curse. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then all these curses are listed out. But then in Deuteronomy 30 that we read earlier, God explains why he will do these things. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, verse 2, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. God's purpose in the blessing and God's purpose in the curse is so that his people will return to God with heart and soul and be restored. God isn't about destroying his people. God is about restoring his people. This is the same reason that God disciplines people, his people, even today, so that they might be restored. You know, when you see bad things happening to someone, you should never assume God is disciplining them. We have no idea what God is doing in another person's life. We just don't know. It may simply be because that's what God has chosen to do. But on the reverse side, if you can live in sin, and you don't grieve over your sin, and there's no discipline happening in your life, you don't see God's discipline over your sin, friend, that is not a good place to be. It is very dangerous to be able to live in sin and not see God's discipline. God is gracious to discipline his people so that they will return. And third, God's grace is ultimately revealed in that he sent his son to take the punishment in the place of his people. Jesus took the punishment his people deserved to bear. He bore it in himself. God is gracious to his people. We're reminded by Amos that we all deserve God's judgment for sin. None of us has lived righteously. None of us has obeyed God. We all deserve the kind of punishment coming to Israel, absolute destruction. But Jesus took God's punishment in our place. God hates sin, God judges all sin, but God graciously offers us a way of escape through his Son. As Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.